There's still children here. They are dismissed to children's church. Well, again, Happy New Year. This is the day, or yesterday, you may have been working on it, when traditionally people make resolutions. Unfortunately, resolutions are often marked by, as one man kind of quipped, resolutions are things that come in one year and go out the other. Resolutions are well-intentioned, but a lot of times we find it very difficult to fulfill them. And the reason actually is very simple, is that old habits are hard to break and new habits are hard to make. Now, does that mean you should give up and not bother with them? Well, certainly not. In fact, I would have to say that recognizing that something in your life is bad, or even just recognizing it's not as good as it should be, is a huge step toward actually making the changes that are necessary, the things that should be in your life. And so resolutions are part of that. Well, how do you make such changes? Well, it's simple in theory, hard in practice, but to change a habit, you need to replace it. You can't just stop it. You need to replace it with something. And then what you replace it with, you purposely do it for a long time until it becomes a new habit, the new routine of life. You also have to be careful. Don't set yourself up for failure by keeping things that would tempt you to go back to the old thing you were doing around. And then if you have someone hold you accountable, it helps, or to do it with you. An example, probably one of the most common resolutions for the new year is, especially since it's after the holidays and from Thanksgiving on, we're all eating a lot and we're wondering, what is the damage as you get on the scale today, right? So I've got to change my lifestyle. I got to lose the weight. Well, how do you lose weight? There's nothing complex about it. Eat less, exercise more, right? Reduce the calorie intake, increase the calorie output. That's all it takes, right? That's all it takes, yeah, right. Now, that means you've got to change your physical routine, and for some, going to the gym is great. And they go for, hey, 2-3 weeks, because then who's there? So going with someone helps if you're going to do it. Or you increase your physical activity around the house. Maybe some of you got some exercise equipment for Christmas. Now you got to get on it. Holding someone accountable. How much are you losing? You know, years ago, I remember the guys started a whale club. And so we weighed in every week to see who was doing well. Mark was always part of that. Mark Clare, and he made an incentive. Whoever lost the most that week got a financial reward. And so you saw guys doing things like taking things out of the pocket, wearing lighter shoes. That doesn't really help. But you need to have a motivation. The diet also has to change. And part of that is trying to eat healthier because, let's face it, we enjoy all those holiday foods, but they're not necessarily really healthy for us. Although I still will make my argument for chocolate. It is a bean, so it's a vegetable. Milk chocolate includes dairy. We'll get into all that. You can put nuts in there. Now we got some protein. We'll make our case for candy with chocolate. But we need to change our diet, but that also means, yes, get the chocolate out of the house. Get the junk food that tempts you out of the house. Did I hear a sigh? Oh. Yes, get the junk food out, right? Now, that's a simple thing, and we all kind of laugh about it because at least all the adults have generally been there. The kids were trying to put more into them because they need to grow. Adults are growing, but no longer vertically. But there's a spiritual component in all resolutions. Even in this one, Romans 13:14 tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fill its lust thereof. And that's not just diet issues. That's all the things that our flesh wants. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, the boastful pride of life. Don't make provision for those things. Now, one area that is very common for believers to make resolutions about is prayer. A couple weeks ago, when I introduced this section in Luke chapter 11, this is where one of Jesus' disciples came to him and asked Jesus to teach him to pray. I mentioned that prayer is something that godly people always feel they need to improve. Because no matter how well you're doing at it, there is the desire to draw in greater intimacy with God, to improve your communication with Him. Sort of like in a marriage. You can have a wonderful marriage, and yet the desire is still to make it better, isn't it? And so it is with our relationship with God. We want that to become better. So it's a very common resolution that we will make. I want my prayer life to improve. I may want to spend more time in it, to be more accurate in what I'm doing, to learn to pray more properly. And this morning in our text, we're going to see what Jesus says about how to pray. But my purpose this morning, my goal is because I find in this text some things that will help us to keep a resolution, not just have something that, well, we made it and then it faded away. Because there are some factors that come into why we end up giving up on prayer, or that it diminishes. We may make a valiant effort to start with, and soon it just kind of creeps back to the old way we were doing things. There's a reason for that, and I think this text exposes some of that. Having it exposed, then we can start doing it right. Look over at Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to begin with verse 1 because I need to kind of review what Jesus already had taught about prayer. We did this a couple weeks ago. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation.'" Now, I'm not going to go through all the details of this. We did this a couple of weeks ago. But I do need to briefly review it. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly where or when this took place. We know it takes place sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's late fall or early winter. We know it's someplace between Bethany and Galilee. But he doesn't tell us the place. And that's probably good for us. Religious people have a tendency to make places and certain times, if an event occurred then, sort of mystical, thinking that somehow God will pay more attention if I pray in this place rather than some other place. So Luke doesn't tell us. That keeps that from happening. This allows him to keep the focus really on what the point of the passage is, what prayer is supposed to be, how to pray, not trying to find a particular place to do it. True prayer is simply talking to God, isn't it? And that can occur anytime and any place. Now, Luke does not tell us which disciple asked Jesus the question either, because it's not important. What is important in this text is the motive for the question, which is suggested by Luke's detail. The disciple approaches Jesus just after he finishes his normal time of prayer. His desire is he wants to be able to pray as Jesus prays. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Teach us how to do this properly in a way that's more in depth. Now, I believe the desire here is more than just an example. They could have followed that. They could see Jesus doing things. They want to understand how, what's behind it. How do we think through this deeply? Not just a rote prayer. Now, Jesus obliges with a model for prayer that has two sections. It begins with a focus on God and ends with man's need for God. And it's still a good model for us to follow. In fact, it is the model to follow. That or the parallel version of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Prayer begins for the believer by being able to address the Creator of all things in a term of intimacy, a term that speaks of our access to Him and saying, "Father." We can call the Creator Father. Because through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, we are adopted into His family. So the Creator of all things, we call Daddy. The first petition concerns God and His glory. And the first request of that is God's name. That which represents Him is to be hallowed. It is to be treated with reverence and honor in every respect. And we accomplish that in our own lives. First, we need to believe Him. We need to believe what He has revealed in the Scriptures and follow it. We just need to speak with Him in a reverent manner, encourage others to do the same, and then live lives that reflect Him in our lives. And that brings Him glory. If people see our good works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. At least it should be done in such a way that that will happen. The second petition here is that God's kingdom would come. That encompasses both our hope and our desire for God's future kingdom when Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. But it's also a petition for the present, because God's kingdom is here present spiritually within His people. So it's actually, in many ways, a pledge of allegiance to our King, a dedication that we make, that we desire to live manifesting Him in our own lives, walking with Him as if He was physically present. And remember, with the Holy Spirit in us, He is present in us, isn't He? So it's our pledge. We want His kingdom to come. The second section of this template for prayer that Jesus has taught is giving voice to our needs as people. We need sustenance. We need forgiveness. We need protection. So it begins with the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." The bread being symbolic of all our physical needs, because God is ultimately the source of everything we need, isn't He? Everything. Even if it comes through our own labor, God is the source of that, who gave you the ability to work. If it comes through His people, it's God who supplied them. And then there are those times that God supplies what we need in ways that really border on the miraculous. We can't explain it, and yet there it is. He has supplied for us. God has made those promises as we would seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So this prayer acknowledges our dependence upon Him and trust for His provision. And remember, it's for daily bread. You don't have to have the pantry stocked full to be able to trust God. You only need what's for today. And it only needs to come when you actually need to eat it. It doesn't have to be there in the morning. It only needs to be there when you need to eat. Second, we pray and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who sinned us, because we recognize our need for His pardon. The word indebtedness here is a reference to sin, not a financial or some other obligation. So it begins with forgiveness of sins, if we're going to pray properly. And that comes to those who repent through redemption that comes by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it continues in a Christian's daily life as we confess our sins, not wanting our relationship with God hindered in any way. 1 John 1:9 is important for us for that. And then it's demonstrated in our lives as we extend the mercy we've received from God to other people, and we forgive them. And then the final petition is, lead us not into temptation. This is God's protection. Now, God has no part in solicitation to evil. That's James 1:13. I believe the sense here is in agreement with 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God does not lead us or allow us into a trial that's beyond us. And so this is a prayer, Father, do not allow me to get into anything that's too great for me, one in which I would stumble, fall into sin. And so the prayer is a safeguard against our own presumption, our false sense of security. We pray the Lord to deliver us from evil according to His promises, because evil's all around us. There is great danger around us. Now, I think it's important to point out that all the petitions in this prayer are things that God has already promised. Is God's name going to be hallowed? Yes, the Scriptures say so. In fact, there's going to be a day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, right? It's going to happen. We also know that His kingdom's going to come. Christ will sit on David's throne. And after the millennium, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. His kingdom will come. We have no doubt about that. If it comes to His promises to provide for us, He has promised that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we need to worry about the stuff of the world. We don't need to worry about how to get what we need to live. He has promised to forgive us because of what Christ has done. And we rely upon that, both for salvation and making sure that we're walking with Him. And God has promised that He's not going to allow us to get a trial over our heads. He said He will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. There's a way through it or a way around it. One way or the other, we don't have to succumb. Now, those are all His promises, so why are we praying? If He's already promised it, why do we have to ask Him? Because prayer aligns us with God's will. And understanding His will and seeking Him, we get to see His hand at work. Otherwise, we remain oblivious to it. And if we're oblivious to it, we're ignorant of it, we don't praise Him, do we? Prayer aligns us with God that we can see His hand at work and then give Him the glory that belongs to Him. Now, these truths must be kept in mind as we examine what Jesus says next. Look at verse 5, Luke 11. Jesus teaches this immediately following this model of prayer because they need to understand how to pray. Then He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." A simple story, told immediately after this model for prayer to illustrate the need for persistence in prayer. It's part of the instructions and answer the disciples' questions. Teach us to pray. This is part of that instruction. Now let me point out a few cultural elements of that time that they would have easily understood, but they can leave us a little confused. First of all, this is not an allegory. A lot of the commentators make it one, and those who do try to interpret this as some sort of allegory end up with even more bizarre ideas because they're trying to read their own culture into it. Scripture must be understood in the culture in which it was written. Now, the first is understand this. We are used to the fact that now at any time, we can simply run to the store. There's some store open someplace we can get what we need. That certainly wasn't true then, and actually still not true in most places in the world, especially if they're rural. There is no store open that you can go get anything. And so you rely on your neighbors. And that's what's going on here. And that included getting food when you run out. So it may not be common now. We say, okay, I got to run to the store to grab something. It used to be, and I remember as a kid, it was very common. My mom would run out of sugar, she's baking, or flour or something. Go next door and get a, you know, borrow a cup of sugar. Get a couple cups of flour. I thought I had some, I don't. So we go next door. That was common. Neighbors did that. You didn't think twice about it. And that's the case here. With an added dimension that Jesus specifically says, these two are friends. So it's not a problem at all, in any way, shape, or form. They're friends. Of course I'll share with you what I got. Now the second thing that seems unusual to us is this guy arrives at midnight, unexpected. We used to call me, cell phone, right? We have plans, we know when they're coming. Don't arrive so late, get here earlier, I'll feed you dinner, right? But in this situation, and still true in hot climates where you don't have easy transportation, you got to walk everywhere, the tendency is wait until evening when it gets a little cooler. You don't walk during the heat of the day. You rest during the heat of the day, you walk at night. And in an arid land such as Israel is, it's open country, it's very easy to wait until evening and then, in fact, take your journey by moonlight. It's an easy thing to do. And it commonly would be done. Remember, Israel is a Mediterranean climate. It's hot and dry, and that's on the coastal side. It's hotter and drier if you get on the east side or the south side where it's desert. So you would wait. Wait till evening. But the dilemma here is created. This man has an unexpected friend who's arrived from a long journey about midnight, and he has nothing to feed him. Hospitality in their culture was extremely important. Now, that also indicates something, that this is not a rich family. It's a poor family. Don't have extra food to feed him. They use what they had that day. And because hospitality is so important, this guy has a dilemma. I can either be a lousy host, and my friend who has come, I don't feed him, and he goes to bed hungry, or I can go disturb my neighbor, my friend who is next door, and wake him up and see if I can get some food from him. And he chooses the latter. And remember that people at that time would have gone to bed early. No electricity, didn't keep lights on. If you're going to have light, you had a little oil lamp, which gave you a little light, not a lot of light. And if you're poor, oil is expensive. So you generally went to bed not too long after the sun went down, and you got up as it's starting to get light, before the sun is actually risen. Common in rural areas and in poor areas. So this man goes to his friend's house, and as would be expected, his friend is in bed, his family's asleep, and he wants three loaves. Now don't think of what you go to the store and buy, these 1 pound or 1.5 pound loaves of bread. Think more of like a roll or a flatbread. Three loaves would be enough to feed his friend, to at least give him something to eat so he wouldn't be so hungry. And as expected, his friend has shut the door, they've gone to bed, and he calls out anyways, he requests the bread. Now, the response is, there's no anger about waking him up. But there is a response with, is basically, please leave. We've all gone to bed. Notice it says, the children and I are in bed. That again indicates this is a poor family. It could have been only one room. Think like a log cabin, except made out of stone. There would be a raised platform in one area of it with a mat on it, and they all share the mat. Or if they had a little more financial, they were better financially, they might have had a couple of rooms, maybe two or three, and one room, small, would have been set aside for sleeping. There might have been a few beds in there, one for the parents and some for the children. His concern here is, if I get up, I'm disturbing the whole family. And that's why he says this. Go away, we're in bed, the door is shut, because if he has to get up, everybody's going to get up. He's going to disturb everybody. So leave us alone. But the man remains persistent. The particular word here means shamelessness, imprudence, audacity. The man lacks sensitivity. He keeps pestering his friend. And Jesus then points out that though the man would not get up to get the loaves out of friendship, he will get up because the man's pestering him. It's pragmatic. The guy's not leaving. The whole family's going to be disturbed anyways and awakened, so I might as well get up and go take care of this. So he gets up and he gives him all that he needs. Now praise the Lord that Jesus didn't leave it there. Because if he did, people already have come up with really some bizarre ideas about God. But Jesus goes on to explain the exact principles he wants us to understand in the verses that follow. Verses 9 through 13. Now notice here, it began, "So I say to you." Literally, this is translated as, "I to you I say." There's an emphasis here. I am the source of this teaching, which explains the lesson of my story. So follow along. "So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Now the context here is different, but the words are almost the same as what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 through 11, because it is a general principle. Humans can approach God with confidence because He is good. Amen. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the context is part of the message of pursuing true righteousness, and within a very specific section dealing with judgment. You can be confident in your pursuit of true righteousness that God is more than willing to grant you what you need to become truly righteous, including discernment to recognize good from evil and false teachers from true ones. The context here is more general. You can pray to God with a confidence, knowing that He is good and will grant what is good and not something bad or something evil. But the context is one of being persistent. Continuing. Now, our English translations do not clearly bring out the idea in each of the verses the verbs in verse 9. And if you're not careful, it would be easy to wrongly conclude on that is, hey, you ask once, you get it. You seek once, you will find it. You knock once, and immediately the door is open to you. But that's contrary to the context, and it's contrary to the tenses of the verbs here. Now, those who like grammar, these are second-person present imperatives. I know you really wanted to know that. What that means is this. Jesus commands, and these are commands, they're not suggestions, they are commands. He commands that you continually do these things. You are to continue to ask, and then you will receive. You are to continue to seek, and then you will find. You are to continue to knock, and then the door will be opened. The point of Jesus' illustration is the importunity, the consistent begging of this man for his friend's help. And so we approach God. His instructions about prayer match. We are to persevere in prayer. Now, many have made much about the particular element, ask, seek, knock. Many commentators make gradations of them both ways. Some say that, well, you know, you knock first, you get in the door, and then you seek the Lord somewhere in the house, and once you find Him, then you ask, and then you receive. I don't see that in the text, but that's where they come up with. Others go the opposite way, saying, well, you have to ask first, then you seek, and then you finally knock on the door. Sort of like, ask somebody where the house is, go seek and find the house, knock, and then you can finally get in the door. I don't see that here either. Still others make them into different applications, that sometimes you just have to ask, other times you have to seek, and other times you got to find the door and bang on it. I don't see that here either. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Each of these elements all stress the same point, importunity in prayer, perseverance in prayer, persistence. That's what God wants from us. The seeking, the knocking are pictures of asking. And all of them together stress this point of actively petitioning God very strongly. And yet we're invited in Hebrews 4:16 to boldly, with confidence, come before God's throne of grace to receive mercy and help. That's how we can come to Him. Boldness and confidence. And we're going to keep going, right? It's not like, well, He didn't open immediately, so I'm shying away. Hey, I guess we don't have too many of these guys going door to door selling things. Bang, 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 you know? Wait a couple minutes. Bang, bang, bang. I used to sell stuff for Boy Scouts door to door. We didn't give up after one knock. You know, we'd hear them in there. Bang, 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 bang. I hear you. Now, after a while, you learn they're not going to buy if you really pester them that much. So, but then again, the top salesman always seemed to be able to do that. Will we do that with God? Will we be persistent? How important is it to you? You who are parents and have little children, when they want something, are they persistent? Oh, yeah. Were you persistent when you were a kid? Oh, yeah. Why aren't we persistent with God? See, I find this is the solution for the first reason why people don't pray or they don't pray as they should. They come to this conclusion. Prayer doesn't work. I asked, I sought, I knocked, and I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't find what I was after. The door didn't get open, so why bother? They did not know and follow Jesus' commands about prayer. Their ignorance resulted in disobedience and subsequent discouragement and giving up. Solution? Learn what the Scriptures teach. Follow what they teach. Don't give up. Keep praying. There are a lot of instructions in Scripture concerning prayer and the necessity to continue in it. You are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You are to be devoted to and keeping alert in prayer with thanksgiving, Romans 12:2, Colossians 4:2. You are to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. Luke 18:1, you were to pray at all times and not lose heart. David said in Psalm 55, 16, and 17, which expresses well David's approach to prayer, this: "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." I'm not giving up. I'm going to continue this. What about Paul? He explains his own practice and instructions for prayer in Ephesians 6, 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." It's not a one-time shot. We continue with it. And examples of perseverance in prayer abound. Nehemiah prayed, it looks, trying to add up the time elements in it, it's at least 5 months from when he found out about the state of Jerusalem to when he finally approaches Artaxerxes about being able to do something about it. 5 months he's praying about this, and now he finally has the opportunity. And that's why you can see him so bold. Hannah prayed for years before the land had granted her petition to have a child for Samuel 1. Same thing with Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1. Samuel continued to pray for the people even when they pursued sinful desires. In fact, he states in 1 Samuel 12, he considered a sin not to pray for the people, even though they were obstinate. He continued to pray for them. In similar manner, we see examples in Job, Daniel, David, Paul, all noted for praying and continuing in it. They didn't give up. A second related reason people do not pray or do not pray properly is a lack of confidence that God will hear an answer. The solution for that is given in Luke 11:10, because here Jesus restates his point to emphasize its surety. That's why it's done twice. He tells us, he commands us to ask, to seek, to knock, and then here he repeats it. And again, let me translate this for you in a way to better reflect the verb tenses here. "For everyone asking is receiving, and the one seeking is finding, and the one knocking will have it opened." See, James 4:2 tells us, "You have not because you ask not." And then we want to say, "God's to blame because I didn't have my prayer answered?" You see, you can be confident that God hears and answers prayer. Now, other scriptures give us the qualifiers about that confidence. But we need to be careful as well. Do not let laziness or unbelief or some combination of those two block your prayer life. Eve believed the devil's lies, and people still fall for that, his accusations against God, his character, and his promises. The devil's goal is to get you to ignore what God has said, to ignore his character, actually to ignore God, and then do nothing because you don't think it's worthwhile. Or even worse, to try to get you to take matters in your own hands, because God's not going to do anything, so I'll do it myself. Probably in the little quip, "God helps those who help themselves." Be careful with that one. Yes, you need to do your part. But too often, the help yourself is the part of it that they're emphasizing. They're not petitioning God at all concerning it. The solution here, believe God and keep praying. There is a third reason, I believe, that people pray improperly or end up praying very little, is they get discouraged because they've believed a lie about prayer that's very common in our time. It's the lie that is pushed by the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. Jesus' teaching here and elsewhere does not mean you get whatever you want. That's not the way it works. Does it work it that way with your children when they come and ask you for things? Of course not. Other verses give us these qualifiers of why we can be confident. First one, and I want to mention, is Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So confession is really the first way to gain confidence in prayer. You want Him to hear you? Make sure your life is clean. That means you've got to confess. Examine your life, as David did. "Lord, examine me. Is there any wicked way in me?" Confess those things. And then you know you've got a straight line to God because there's nothing blocking it. The second, remember 1 John 1:9 is really then the starting point for constant prayer. Confess those things. "He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness." Nothing hindering you then. The second hindrance is mentioned in James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts. We're asking for the wrong things. When your children ask you for something you know is bad for them, are you going to give it to them? Of course not. 1 John 5:14 and 15 adds the real confidence. He states it that way. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked from Him. That's confidence. That's surety. So you can be confident as you persevere in proper prayer that God hears and He will answer. But you also must recognize His answer may be yes. That's what you're hoping for. It may be no. And it may be wait. You're not ready for this yet. Same way we treat our children. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, and sometimes you're not ready for it yet. We leave the answer, the timing, in God's hands, but we can be confident that His answer, whatever it is, and whenever it comes, is absolutely the best. And that's what He teaches the next verses. So the solution is to believe God, His character, His nature, His goodness, pray according to His will. Now Jesus uses in this illustration of the Father with the fish and the snake and the egg and the scorpion, is He's arguing from the lesser to the greater about the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And He's making an emphasis on the fact that human fathers are evil. Now, any normal dad is not going to be so cruel as that if his son asks for a fish, he gives him a snake. A fish, in Mosaic law, you can eat. A snake also has scales, but it has no legs. It's unclean, you're not to eat it. Besides, some snakes are dangerous. They're poisonous, they bite you, you die. So, what father's going to do that? The other illustration here is used because some scorpions will curl up in a ball and they look similar to an egg. So, give one that's curled up, but see, it's an egg, and then it opens up and you got a scorpion. Is any father going to do that? An egg is safe, it's safe to eat, it's not dangerous, but a scorpion, it's got a poisonous stinger. You could be in trouble here. A father's not going to do that. Now Jesus is talking to His disciples here. Keep that in mind. And so this statement is even more emphatic. If you then, His disciples, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, that becomes the contrast. Now, maybe it's possible there is some dad who's so evil, so cruel, he would play such a dangerous joke on his child. But the disciples were men who had already demonstrated their commitment to following God, their seeking after God, their desire for God. They've demonstrated that. And yet He says to them, you're evil. See, the Scriptures are clear. People are not born as a blank slate. They're not born with some inherent goodness in them. We're born the opposite way. The Scriptures are full of that expression. We're evil by nature from birth, and the expression only grows as they go from infant to childhood and from childhood to adulthood. They're only getting better at expressing the evil that's within them. Romans 3, Romans 5, Ephesians 2 all make that case. Evil man needs to be redeemed. But if even evil men know how to give good gifts to children, then the rhetorical question is, what will God, who is holy and righteous and just, what will He give to His children? Well, the answer is obvious. It's significant that Jesus does not state this answer to the rhetorical question the same way as He does in Matthew. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answered that question, what would the Father give? How much more? It puts it this way. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now look here in the text and see, Luke doesn't say that. Luke records Jesus saying something slightly different and actually more impactful. How much more the Father from heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking. Now, next week, I'm going to expand on all that we receive from God when we are given the Holy Spirit. I'm going to include how His presence is gained by non-Christians, that's when salvation comes, as well as for the Christian, how are you filled with the Spirit? How is that presence operating in your life? But for this week, I simply want to point out that there is no good thing that man could ask for, that he could seek out, any door that he could knock on to be open, that can be better than the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit is the solution for the fourth major reason people do not pray properly. Without the Holy Spirit active in your life and you yielding to Him, even as a Christian, being filled with Him, yielding to Him, if that is not happening, then your prayers are going to be filled with what? A fleshly mind. And your requests are going to be what kinds of requests? Those for yourself. Selfish ones. Fleshly ones. We already see in Scripture, James has told us, no, you're not getting that. That's bad for you. And if God in His sovereignty allows you to gain those things, it ultimately always proves bad for you. It's okay, you want this? Here you go. You're going to learn a lesson, though, and it's a hard one. A lot of times He will allow that. Romans 1 indicates that He will teach in that method. When you have the Holy Spirit, He both prompts you to pray, and sometimes we need that prompting, don't we? And isn't it nice when the Holy Spirit kind of kicks you, convicts you? You need to pray about this. And then when you do pray, it will be according to God's will, resulting in a demonstration of really what is a truism in James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Proper prayer is accomplished by the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're looking for. So the disciple comes to Jesus, sees Him praying, and then says, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus taught him that the essential elements of proper prayer encompass God's glory and man's needs. And those who are disciples of Jesus then can come to God with the intimacy and access of Him being our Father in heaven. We can seek God's name to be treated with reverence, treated as holy. We desire His kingdom to come in its fullness in the future, but in the present within us, that we might glorify Him. Jesus also taught that proper prayer requires perseverance. God's promises are true, and He will always fulfill His part. He'll never deny Himself. But you must fulfill your part by asking so that you will receive, seeking so that you will find, and knocking so that that door will be open to you. And you can be confident because God's goodness expressed in His love, mercy, and grace, especially in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you will receive what is good. You will find a blessing. You will have doors opened to greater ways to fulfill your very purpose of existence, righteousness in serving our Creator. With the presence of the Holy Spirit as you pray, then there is no doubt, no doubt, you will be able to see the hand of God at work as He is answering your prayers. And that results in a blessing for you and glory for Him. Father, thank You that because of these truths, we can make a resolution about prayer this year with the confidence that it will change. Father, because our lives change as we become in line with truth. Our lives change as we practice the truth. And Father, our whole mindset changes as we see these things in action. And our confidence, trust in You increases. That is my prayer this morning. Father, that the prayer life of every person here will improve this year in 2017. Father, not by gritting their teeth and forcing something, but Father, because of them drawing closer to You and the intimacy of the relationship that you have offered to us as our Father. With the confidence that you hear us, and as we fulfill what you've commanded, there's no doubt about it. And as we pray and learn to pray according to your will, we will see you actively answering the prayers that we have made, fulfilling the requests, letting us find what we're seeking, having doors of opportunity that we never even believed existed open to us, and that in all this we will be able then to glorify you more because we'll see your hand at work. In Jesus' name, amen.